So I am, if you're a visitor with us, I'm not the pastor of Fairway. I've said this is the fourth time I preach, so you that have heard me preach every time, you're getting sick of this little spiel. But I'm not the pastor of Fairway because we don't have necessarily a full-time pastor at a full-time senior pastor. We do have a full-time pastor. His name is Thomas. He works here, and he's an elder, and we're not without pastors because we are a plural elder-led church, meaning that we have a plurality of elders. And presently we have three, and we're adding two more. And I think we've seen during this season some really cool things as we've been without a pastor. I am so grateful that during this season we have not treated this time as like a temporary pause while we just kind of hunker down and hope that the Lord sends us someone to save us. Instead, what I've observed over the last few months is that we are growing in new ways and we are seeing people step up in new leadership roles like we see today. We have a rotation of preachers, we have a rotation of worship leaders, we have a rotation of nursery workers. It is just cool to see the body, minister to the body. I think you see the same thing when you read the New Testament. You see the body ministering to the body. It is cool to see people use their gifts in new ways for the kingdom. It's an opportunity for the congregation to love each other well. And I think we've been seeing it. And I love, and here is where this sermon comes from today, I love that Fairway right now requires a lot of you. I love that. I love that it requires much of you. So, if you have a Bible, turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And just kind of hold it. I promise I'll get there. I wish I didn't have to follow Scott. Last week, he preached on Romans 6, and I think Sheila described it as like a surgeon laying something open. It was really well done. And my son, who's nodding his head, agrees. Several weeks ago, my youngest son said, "Who's preaching today?" And I said, "Scott." And he goes, "Yes." And I said, "You like him?" He said, "Oh, yeah, he's my favorite." So he asked me last night, "Who's preaching tomorrow?" And I said, "I am." And he goes, "Oh, not Scott." Oh. So I would like to contend this morning, I would like to contend with you that the American church is seeing a decline, which we know we are, that part of the reason the American church is seeing a decline is because of its attempt to try to divorce itself from suffering. I'm not talking necessarily, it's a different sermon, I'm not talking about a kind of suffering like a cancer, sickness kind of suffering. That is a totally different sermon that we see lived out in front of us. No, I'm talking about a different type of suffering. I'm talking about a particular, and I chose my words intentionally. So, see, get to the end of the sermon before you write me off. I'm talking about a particular kind of misery that should mark Christians who are loving each other in a radical, self-sacrificing way. In my office at the oil company that I work for, in my office, it's subtle, so people don't notice it until they've come in half a dozen times or more, and then they look at it and think, "What is that?" It is the world. It's a map of the world, and it's framed upside down. It's what Sheila got me when I graduated college. And when we picked it up from Hobby Lobby, the guy came out and said, "I'm so sorry. Some moron framed this upside down." And I said, "No, that's the way it was supposed to be." And he kind of looked at me like I was the moron. He's like, "Okay." In my office hangs this map of the world, and it hangs upside down. Because I think that's the way the kingdom of God looks. I think when you become a Christian and you begin living in the kingdom of God, you begin living in a type of kingdom that from the outside looking in looks upside down and backwards. What does it look like to live in the kingdom of God? Well, it doesn't look like the world. It probably looks upside down to those looking in, because Jesus kept saying things like, the greatest among you is the least, or the last among you will be first, or the poor are actually rich. I said this a few weeks ago, but I'll say it again. Imagine a kingdom where a beggar, think of Jesus' parable. Imagine a kingdom where a beggar gets to sit next to Abraham at the eternal wedding feast. That's the kind of kingdom we live in. Imagine a kingdom where the least among us are treated with the same honor as the most important among us. Imagine a kingdom that each of us look not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. Imagine a kingdom where we do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, as Thomas preached to us a few weeks ago, in humility, we count others more significant than ourselves. That's the kingdom of God. Imagine a place where our mouths speak life, and that the church gossip is just about each other's secret virtues. Did you know that Michael is faithful to his wife? He's such a good husband. Imagine a kingdom where a lost world is confused by us because they've never seen a group of people love each other so fiercely. Imagine a kingdom in which the king is described in the scriptures as the holiest of holy, but also as a humble servant who loved you on your darkest day, who took the wrath of God on your behalf, and he is your righteousness, your soul satisfier, and in his presence is the fullness of joy. That is the kingdom. That is the kingdom of God that is upside down. And we live in it. If you're a Christian, we live in it and we are active in it because Jesus did not just come to save you from your sins. He not only came to save you from your sins, but he also, as in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, right after the grace part, he also came to save you into Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand for you, that you should walk in them. So Jesus comes to save you from your sins, but he also comes to save you into good work. And as we live in the kingdom, this is what we do. So here's my thesis for this morning. There is a particular type of exhaustion, a unique kind of misery, a type of suffering that comes with following Christ. And here's my point. And it doesn't produce death. On the contrary, I will contend this morning that it produces deep affections for Jesus. And I will contend that it produces deep affections for each other. And I will contend that you will experience in this a type of joy and a type of peace that passes all worldly understanding. How dare we try to take this away from people with soft messages that say something like, Jesus wants you to be comfortable. When did Jesus ever, ever offer you comfort? On the contrary, he offered us to come and die. And then he says that in that death, there is abundant life. He says that in that death, we actually really begin to live and experience a particular kind of joy you won't know otherwise. a type of fulfillment that you don't get from anything else offered to you anywhere. He offers you to come and to carry your cross, to bear a cross, a torture device. And he says that if you pick this up and if you carry it daily, not only will you know him, but you will experience a type of joy, and you will see, he says that carrying this cross is for your joy and for his glory. Oh man, we should not dumb this message down to say, if you come to Jesus, he's going to make you comfortable. Because I would contend that he's not. That he's going to make you tired. So this is what I'm offering us today. Let us come and lay our lives down at his feet. And here's what I can promise you, which I know that's a big statement. You can't say I promise you from the pulpit and then it better be good. So here's what I can promise you, if you do, that you're going to be tired and that you're going to get Jesus in a particularly wonderful way that you won't otherwise. And he's worth it. And he's worth it. I'm observing, which I mentioned earlier, a church that is presently pouring itself out for the gospel. I mean, just look around. That's what's so great about Fairway at the moment. You're all doing something. You're all having to pour yourself out for this gospel. We have volunteers that lead worship, that lead the youth group, that lead the preaching, that run our sound. Let's not forget to mention the nursery in Awanas. And here's the irony. That tonight, we are going to get together and our little potluck dinner is going to experience a lot of laughter. That's the irony of the kingdom, isn't it? That we're tired, but what it's producing in us is joy and unity and even growth. It's an upside down kingdom. What else are we experiencing other than joy, unity, and growth? I'm tired. I am. I'm really tired. Literally. So, cool story. How am I doing on time? We ain't even got to the scripture yet. So, months ago, April, Sheila and I, Sheila started like trying to get us to do foster care like 2 years ago. And she's so good at getting me to do things. And she's like masterful at it. So she would say, hey, have you thought about foster care? And just the way I work, I would say, I'm just not ready to talk about it. And she would say, that's fine. Just praying for you. Just want you to, you know, not forget. And then she would say, are you ready to talk about foster care yet? And I would say, no, I don't want to talk about it yet. She's like, okay, you know, I'm praying for you. Have you prayed about it? Like, dadgummit, woman. And so this went on for a year. And finally, I said, I'm praying about it. And then literally, when we finally talked about it, she said, are you ready to talk about it? And I said, I am. Everybody in our family is crying. My sons are crying. I'm crying. Sheila's crying. And so from that day on, we're in. Fine. She got me. And so in April, we got our first placement in foster care. And we got two little girls. And we had them for 2 months. And they went back to live with their aunt for a season. And we got word a couple of months ago. So we went a couple of months without foster kid, and then we got a new foster kid. So now we have a 6-month-old baby boy, which we've had for 2 months, 3 months. And so we got word that these two girls were going to actually go back into foster care. And so it is my personality to just try to talk people into things. That it's what I do. And so I hit up everybody in this room that I knew was foster certified. I had the Cokes this close to taking them. I'm like, these girls are coming back into foster care. You need them. You need, right? And so on Monday, after the Sunday where I hit everybody up in this room, on Monday we're eating dinner with another family here in town that are foster certified. And I said, you need to take these girls, kind of almost like in a joking way. And they said, like, went sober-faced and went, we'll take them. All right. So they did. They took them. And they just lived kind of down the street from us, which is really cool. So they're out of town this weekend. And so it's just so cool that, so we're watching them. We brought five kids to church this morning. Three are not ours. And they're living with us. So it is just really cool that how that came full circle. But literally the night we got them, the girls to take care of them, and we have our six-month-old, right as I'm preparing to write this sermon about don't grow weary in doing good, our baby cries all night long. From like 3 to 6 in the morning, he just screams. And of course, he's not in his bedroom. He's in our bathroom because he got displaced by the other people in our house. So he's just wailing in our bathroom. And so the irony that I'm planning to preach a message about don't grow weary in doing good, and at 5:30 in the morning when I finally got up, I threw an adult-sized fit. I slammed a door, I stomped my feet, and I was pouting the whole time I was feeding him at 5 in the morning. We're tired. I know you're tired. We're all tired because we're having to pour ourselves out for the gospel. Let us not lose heart. Let us not grow weary in doing good. 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia around 55 AD, a year or so after writing 1 Corinthians, and a year before he wrote his letter to the Romans from Corinth. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all Paul's letters, and it is filled, when you read it, with deep emotion. Paul's opponents had argued that Paul... Listen, this is crazy. Paul's opponents had argued that Paul suffered too much to be a spirit-filled apostle of the risen Christ. Paul's men, and Paul calls these men in chapter 11 deceitful workers. The guys that said, you're suffering too much. Obviously, you're not doing the right thing. There are several key themes to 2 Corinthians. Let me point out two. This is the wordiest part of my sermon. So hang in to this. Hang on. Hang in. Hang on. Just, I'll try my best. The first theme of several of this book are endurance amid adversity and Christ-like behavior are both made possible by the grace of God and are modeled by Paul himself. And endurance and this Christ-like behavior are the greatest display of God's presence, power, and glory in this fallen world. Second theme of 2 Corinthians. The presence and power of the Spirit transforms believers into the image of God as seen in Christ, which is the dawning of the new creation characterized by the righteousness of God. Believers, therefore, embody the new creation of the new covenant by living for the sake of others. This is made possible by the reconciliation with God brought about by the cross. Let me rephrase the two together. Let me rephrase it in an easier way. The Spirit transforms believers into the image of God as we see in Christ. And this new creation, us, is marked by living for the sake of others. Living for others is only possible because God reconciled us to God through the cross. So, as we live for others by modeling Christ, we have to endure adversity. This endurance is only made possible by the grace of God. And it this endurance through adversity, because we're living for others, is the greatest display of God's presence, power, and glory to this fallen world. This is the theme of 2 Corinthians, and if you read it, you'll see it. And we see this in Paul. We see him pouring his life out for others for the glory of Christ. And because of this gospel he proclaims, he faces immense adversity. So look at 2 Corinthians, for example, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 24. Because of the gospel, and because he's proclaiming it and living for the sake of others, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Paul is suffering because he's living for others. Why does he face these type of trials? Well, if we look in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul faces these adversities. He's shipwrecked. He's beaten with rods. He's whipped. He's stoned. And then in verse 15, he says, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Paul is living for the sake of others, for the glory of God. That is what we're called to. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now start in verse 7. "For we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Paul is not trying here to gloss over the crushing weight of living for others, for the glory of God. Paul is saying, quite literally, we cannot do it by ourselves. We cannot do it in our own strength. A jar of clay in ancient world was a very common metaphor for human weakness. The idea of being afflicted in every way but not crushed, these verses show the paradox of living as a believer in the present evil age. He's saying that I am a jar of clay. I am broken. I am weak. And it is God who works through me to show that I am weak, that I can't do it on my own. You are not strong enough to stand under this weight. But he is. He is strong enough. I also love how honest Paul is here, because I'm thankful that a church is a place that it's okay to not be okay. is a place where we can be honest. That I'm struggling. That my kids are wearing me out. And so help me if Thomas asks me to work the nursery one more time. It's okay to be honest. It is at times crushing living for other people. As we begin to pour ourselves out for the gospel, what does it do in us? What is that when it crushes us? What does it do in us? What is it revealing to you often? What does it reveal in me? It reveals to me how much I regularly depend on my own strength. And it reveals to me how much I've fallen in love with my own comfort. Think of the goodness that this is producing in you as you serve and as you're exhausted. Think of what it's doing in you. It's making you lean in to Jesus, and it's taking less of you. There is so much goodness in that. Less of you and forcing you to lean into him for strength. And then in verse 16, he goes on. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are seen are eternal. How did the first century Christians go to their death singing? How does Paul, after being beaten with rods and being stoned, call those things a light and momentary affliction? Are you kidding me? Because Paul is putting these things up against and comparing them to eternity. He is saying that compared to the eternal weight of glory, compared to that, these things pale in comparison. Have you ever tried to trade with a baby? I have. Like, I will buy you anything you want if you'll just stop crying. I'll do anything. They don't listen. I mean, it's funny, but it's true. You could literally offer them $1 million or this bottle. And they'll pick the bottle because they're babies, right? Man, it's us too, isn't it? We joke that a baby is not mature enough to pick the right thing at the right time, but man, often this is my story too, that I can't get past the abyss of the present. I remember as a kid reading the story, I didn't read it, somebody told it to me, the story of Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of chili, thinking, that is so dumb. Why would you do that? But we do it in light of eternity. We do it. One of my favorite speakers, and definitely who I read probably the most, is a guy named John Piper. I'm a big fan. I love that he never graduated from the local church, even though he was read and popular. He was a pastor to the church that he was at for decades and decades. I like his writings, but for a long time he was kind of unknown. What put him on the map, kind of nationwide, is this really, I think, funny story of he's at, I think, like a passion conference or one day, one of those things where tons of teenagers show up and the really cool worship leader of the day shows up and they sing songs. I you know, like Worship Now CDs that when I got saved were awesome. They're still awesome. John Piper shows up a long time ago to preach at one of these things. And it's funny that they picked him to preach to just this sea of teenagers, because Piper is so dorky. He shows up wearing, he's not wearing any cool, he's wearing like khakis and a button-up shirt, and his glasses are this big, and he's got kind of crazy hair, and he's just kind of crazy in general. And this is who they picked to speak to these teenagers. And his message that day puts him on the map. And it was a message about don't waste your life. And I bet I've thought of this dumb message since having foster kids 10,000 times. He tells a story of these two ladies in his church that they were both in their 80s. I think one was almost 80, the other one was well into her 80s. And one had been a single missionary all of her life. And she lived in Africa. And then this other lady was a retired doctor, and she was getting close to 80, and she was in Africa doing missions with this other lady. And they drive off the side of a cliff. And he says it like joking. And they drive off the side of the cliff, and they both die. And he goes, and only the way he can, is that a tragedy? That's not a tragedy. He said, that's not a tragedy. Two women that have lived for Jesus all of their life that die in Africa telling the gospel to the poorest of the poor. That's not a tragedy. He said, let me tell you a tragedy. And to a sea of teenagers, he pulls out a Reader's Digest. Who? And he says, let me read you a tragedy. And he says, I don't remember their names. He says, Bob and Sue took early retirement. And they moved to Florida. And in their free time, they collect seashells. And they have a 30-foot boat. He said, I'll tell you a tragedy. He said, that's a tragedy. Oh, I bet I've thought of that stupid analogy. As babies are screaming in the middle of the night. And Sheila goes, you know what's a tragedy? As Christians, we have a unique advantage in a particular chance at a type of fulfillment and satisfaction that is not offered to the world. We get to see this world through the lens of eternity. Jesus says in Matthew 10, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus is saying that if you do the smallest, most insignificant act of kindness for his name, for his glory, because you're his disciple, that he sees it and he'll remember it for eternity. Eternity brings beauty. For us, as Christians, nobody else gets to claim this except for us. For us as Christians, eternity brings a type of beauty and significance to ordinary, mundane, boring, insignificant things. Suddenly, everything you do for his name matters because it lasts forever. It will last forever. And so when you keep the nursery for the glory of God, again, it matters. He sees it. It's eternal. It will last forever. When you buy flowers for your wife for the glory of God, he sees. When you listen to someone who's broken, but you're really busy and got to go, but you stay and you listen. When you pick up trash after a church fellowship, you might think it went unnoticed. But it didn't. An eternal set of eyes saw it. And what you did will matter 10,000 years from now. When you get up to a crying child, if you're a nurse, when you're kind to a patient in the hospital for his name, when you're a teacher and you love that terrible kid in your class whose home life is a wreck, so you can make much of Jesus, and when you love each other well, He sees it. And he does not forget. Therefore, if you're tired today, do not lose heart. Though our outer selves are wasting away, our inner selves are being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are not seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Paul tells the Galatians, let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, if we do not give up, we will reap a reward. So farewell. May you go to bed tired. Because you poured your life out for the gospel. And when you're exhausted, may you experience the type of love that we have for each other. May you comfort each other well. May you push each other to good works through exhortation and encouraging one another. May you experience the joy of unselfishness. And may your exhaustion, through your exhaustion, you experience a kind of intimacy with Christ that you will not know otherwise. And may we say as a church together, because we're pouring our lives out for his name, our God has done great things. Jesus, I love you. I thank you that you are good to us. I thank you that you require much of us. And I thank you that you are sufficient and your grace is sufficient. And that as we pour our lives out for the kingdom of God, that we experience the joy of unselfishness, that we experience the unity that it brings. But most importantly, let us experience you. Help us to not grow weary in doing good. Help us to not lose heart. Help us to look back and say, God, you did great things among us. In Jesus' name.